for tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com.
Wednesday evening, April the 1st, 1970. Evangelistic Temple in Houston, Texas with Dr. Derek Prince. Reproduction of this tape in part or its entirety for resale is expressly prohibited except in the printed publications of Dr. Derek Prince.
To introduce him to you and those who do know him tonight, I know that we're anxiously waiting for the breaking of the Word of God to our hearts. Brother Prince?
Now, this evening I'm going to speak on religious deception. I suppose that for every one person whom the devil deceives by atheism, there must be at least 1,000 persons in hell whom he deceived by religion. Atheism really has very little power to deceive people for any length of time. It is too obviously false to be acceptable for more than a brief generation or two. But false religion has deceived humanity down the ages, century by century, in untold numbers. And this situation has not changed today. The Bible warns us very clearly that at the close of this age, in the period in which we are obviously living tonight, the deceptions of religion are going to increase in a remarkable measure. And those that believe are going to be subjected to every kind of pressure to seduce them from their true faith. In many of the prophetic discourses and revelations of the Scripture concerning these last days, we are warned again and again against false Christs, false prophets, and deceiving spirits. And everything that we see in the United States tonight is an illustration and confirmation of the accuracy of these warnings. There are two main forms of deception that I want to deal with tonight. The first is what I would call departures from Christianity. That is, deceptions which have claimed to have their origin in Christianity and often lay claim to the title of Christian. The second kind of deception are those forms of religion or spiritual activity which lay no claim to be Christian. We will try tonight to cover both of these. I trust you'll be able to listen attentively. This is essentially a teaching message, not an evangelistic message, and it will require your close attention. Let us deal, first of all, with what I would call departures from Christianity, and I will take my opening text from the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, we will not ration ourselves. We'll read 4 and 5 as well. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, more correctly demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Turning to the first verse, the Spirit declares expressly in direct language that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now the faith in this context means the Christian faith. And you cannot depart from the Christian faith if you've never been in the Christian faith. Just as obviously as you cannot depart from evangelistic temple tonight if you've never been in evangelistic temple. So this refers directly and obviously to people who have been in the Christian faith. But in the latter times, there will be many pressures upon such people as you and I tonight to depart from the Christian faith. And this activity is traced directly to evil spirits or demons. They are called seducing spirits, and the teachings that they bring forth are called doctrines of demons. Now, the word seduce has a slightly sexual connotation in ordinary English. It means to seduce, possibly, a wife from her loyalty to her husband and have vows that were made when she was married and so on. And this is true in the spiritual realm. The supreme object of these seducing spirits is to win Christians away, to entice Christians away from their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and head over all things to the church, which is His body. And this is the The basic thrust of these demonic religious forces is to get you away from total commitment and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That does not refer to the persons. The Greek construction makes it plain. It describes the demons. It's no good appealing to a demon's conscience, because a demon no longer has a conscience. And it's no good expecting to get the truth out of demons, because they speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, the other great passage which deals with the deceptions that will come in the church is found in the second epistle of Peter, in the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we will read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, we need to get this in its context. The last verse of the previous chapter says this: for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is how the prophets of God gave forth their prophecies in the Old Testament. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. But then Peter goes on at the beginning of the next chapter to warn us that there were also false prophets amongst Israel. And if you read the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, you find that there were many false prophets, and they had a tremendous and evil influence. And in the same context, Peter warns us that as there were false prophets under Israel in the Old Covenant, there will be false teachers in the church in the New Covenant. Now, if there were no false teachers in the church, we would have to say the Bible is an unreliable book. So the fact that there are false teachers does not invalidate the Bible. It confirms it, because it said it would be so. But it causes us to search ourselves and see whether we are being deceived. Now I'll read these words, and then I'll pick out what to me are the salient features of them. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Peter says, therefore, very clearly, there shall be false teachers among the Christians. And this is what they will do. They will privily, and in modern English, that means in a sneaky, underhand way, bring in heresies that bring damnation. Now, it's important to understand the meaning of the word heresy. The word heresy is directly derived from the Greek verb to choose. And heresy is not rejecting Scripture totally. It is choosing how much of Scripture you will believe. That is the nature of heresy. No heresy that rejected all Scripture would ever deceive any Christian. What is deceptive are those presentations that claim to believe Scripture but reject certain portions of it. And those are heresies. Now, this Scripture here speaks about heresies that are damnable. They bring damnation. They cost those who go in for them the salvation of their souls. These heresies are brought in privily. A very clear example of this occurred in Canada about the beginning of the 1960s, when a certain denomination, which is a combination of two other denominations, the leaders decided to revise the Sunday school curriculum. And these people that assigned themselves this task were what we would call liberals or modernists. And they brought it out in a very subtle way. It wasn't put in the form of direct denials of Scripture, but rather in the form of questions. Questions such as, is it necessary to believe the virgin birth? Is it necessary to believe the deity of Jesus Christ? Is it necessary to believe the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, this has always been Satan's tactic from Genesis chapter 3, verse onwards. When he deceived Eve into believing his lie, he did not immediately present the lie. He began by asking the question, yea, hath God said? In other words, is it really necessary to believe? When Eve entertains his question, then he followed up with the direct denial of what God had said. For he said, ye shall not surely die, and God had said, ye shall surely die. But he did not come out with the denial until he had first got Eve hooked with the question. And in my judgment of the situation, as soon as Eve began to entertain the serpent's question, she was as good as out of the garden already. Now, it is precisely the same way that the devil operates in the Christian church today. He does not begin by direct denial of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He begins by calling them in question. Is it necessary to believe? Do we really have to believe? But when we entertain his questions, we're just as surely out of the faith as Eve was out of the garden. So this denomination, its leaders, without telling anybody what they were doing or advertising their intentions, brought out this new Sunday school material and circulated it through the denomination. And those people in that denomination were so sleepy and so lacking in any kind of intelligence that they didn't even realize what was happening. And the astonishing and shocking thing is that it required the public secular press in Canada to ferret out the truth and bring it out on the front pages. And the press came out, if you please, the secular press, with a question about the kind of material that was being taught in this particular denomination. But there is a clear example of why the Bible says privily shall bring in damnable heresies. They do it in a sneaky, underhand way. They don't stand up and tell you, now we're going to deny everything for which Christianity really stands, but they begin to appeal to your sense of intellectual honesty. Do you think, as an up-to-date man living in the 20th century, that we can really accept the old-fashioned viewpoint and so on and so forth? Well, personally, I still believe the Lord Jesus knew what he was talking about. That's my personal conviction. If I had to choose between him and any modern professor of theology or psychiatrist, I'd go to Jesus for the truth. There was a bishop in the Anglican Church in England who wrote a book called Honest to God, the theme being that let's be honest about our doubts. We really don't believe these things. Let's stop pretending to believe them. Well, I was trained to believe in intellectual honesty, and I respect intellectual honesty, but my criticism of such presentations is that they're only halfway honest. They're honest about their doubts and what they don't believe, but they're not honest about the results of denying these things. If you deny the virgin birth, if you deny the record of creation, if you deny the reality of hell's judgment, what does it make Jesus? Because there's no doubt whatever that Jesus believed and taught all those things. The only logical conclusion you can come to in relation to Jesus is this: either he was deceived or he was a deceiver. And if we're going to be intellectually honest, let's go all the way with it. Let's come out with the full implications of our doubts. Let's be honest all the way. But to me, this half-baked intellectual honesty that's honest about doubts but not honest about the conclusions from those doubts is actually just exactly what's described here. It's privy. It's sneaky. It's underhand. It's deceptive. However, it says in the second verse that many shall follow their pernicious ways. They're going to deceive many people. And as a result of this, reproach will be brought upon the actual way of truth. Christianity will be misrepresented in the eyes of the world through these false teachers. We've got to expect all this to happen, and it is happening. However, the very center of these heresies is found in that phrase, denying the Lord that bought them. And the essence of every damnable heresy is that it denies the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. And any teaching that touches or undermines or denies any of these aspects of Scripture's truth is a damnable heresy. And I will tell you what I believe. I believe that Jesus is divine. He is God. I believe that he was born of a virgin. I believe he led a sinless life. I believe he died an atoning death as the substitute for the sins of the human race. I believe that he rose physically from the dead the third day. I believe that he ascended physically into heaven. And I believe that he's coming again in like manner as he was seen to go. And I would say myself that any teaching that touches or undermines or denies any of those truths is a damnable heresy. And personally, people may consider my views old-fashioned, but as it stands now, I don't feel a little bit less intelligent than people that don't believe the way I do. I may be wrong, but I don't feel I have to apologize intellectually for my beliefs. I think they're logical, clear, and intelligent. And down through the course of ages, a lot of intelligent men have believed the way that I believe, and done a lot of good in the world by their believing too. Let me point out one other typical form of problem that is liable to come in this connection. If you turn to the 20th chapter of Acts for a moment, and I mentioned this briefly when I was speaking at the Full Gospel Business Men's Convention the closing evening. Acts, the 20th chapter. The last words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Notice the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, men whom he knew, whom he loved, and whom he had probably appointed to that position. And yet he's got some very serious things to tell them as he takes his farewell. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now the wolf is a type of the false prophet. For Jesus said in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who are false prophets. You see, the sheep is the picture of the Christian disciple. The wolf is the natural enemy of the sheep. In order to get amongst the flock of sheep undetected, the wolf is attired in a sheepskin. And as I pointed out, the person who looks merely with his eyes or judges merely by his ears is liable to be deceived by the wolf under the sheepskin. But there's one creature there on the scene which is not deceived, and that's the sheepdog, because it doesn't look with its eyes, it doesn't judge by its eyes, and it doesn't judge by its ears. It's got another scent, the scent of smell, which tells it very clearly that that thing with the sheepskin on top is a wolf, and its job is to bark. And that is the job of the Christian ministry when the wolf comes in sheep's clothing. Isaiah 56, God says of the shepherds of Israel in his day, they are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And the man who's placed in a position of responsibility for the flock of the Lord, if he allows the wolf to come in sheep's clothing and does not bark, is nothing better than a dumb dog that cannot bark, lying down, sleeping, loving to slumber. And there are a lot of dumb dogs in some churches today. Now, the wolf comes from without. Very deceptive. They use honey language. They talk ever so sweetly about love till it drips like syrup from their lips, and they're wolves. When a person can talk about nothing but love, I've come to that place in my experience where I say, what's wrong with their doctrine or what's wrong with their life? There must be something wrong. You say, what's wrong with love? Love is wonderful. But friends, it's much better to act it than preach about it. The people that preach about it and nothing else are dangerous. God is a God of love, but he's a God of judgment too. And any kind of love that obliterates the truth of God's judgment is a satanic deception. Then Paul goes on to warn them of another problem, which is even more serious. In the 30th verse, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Also out of the very group of elders whom Paul had appointed, he said, some of you will arise and present twisted teachings. With what object? To draw away disciples after themselves. Now here is a deadly kind of motivation. When teachers and preachers and prophets and prophetesses want to get people following themselves. This is satanic. Every true minister and servant of Jesus Christ and of the Word has one supreme object, to get people absorbed in the Lord, not in the preacher or the prophet or the teacher. But there are today multitudes, and they're mainly women, I'll have to say it. And they are what I would call self-styled prophetesses, walking and running around to these small home prayer meetings, moving in with a higher light and a deeper truth, and scooping them up and getting them revolving around themselves. As for me, my sentiments are these. God, keep me from the higher light and the deeper truth. Keep me on the plain, simple, practical pathway of faith and obedience. That's good enough for me. But there are multitudes of such people. And if you ever have in your life someone who by some form of spiritual power is getting you entangled with herself or himself, cut it off right there. It is not the Spirit of God. I'll tell you what spirit it is in a few moments. We'll be coming to that. Now, that is all I can say at this time about departures from Christianity, except to invite you to consider many forms of fashionable religion today, which come under this heading, in that they deny some great central truth about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Test them. I could give you a list of errors, but if I nailed every error here tonight, there'd be a dozen more tomorrow. Let me suggest something else to you. The remedy for error is not to expose error, it's to present truth. Do not get absorbed in running after errors. Don't fill your house with books on errors just to be able to convince people that come along that they are errors, because you'll get hooked. It says in the 5th book of Proverbs about the ways of a strange woman, they're movable. Don't seek to know them. An error is a strange woman. And if you seek to know her ways, you'll never do it. They're movable. She changes from day to day. But if you know the truth will always expose errors. So do not get wrapped up in studying the Book of Mormon, or Edgar Cayce, or Jean Dixon, or Christian Science, or something like that, just to be able to meet Christian scientists, because it doesn't work. What you need to know is the truth. And I've had to deliver people from demons that came upon them through studying these errors, not because they were seeking error, but because they just wanted to be able to answer people that were in error. Okay, now we will turn to the other type of deception, which is the non-Christian deception. In other words, the deception that does not present itself under the disguise of Christianity. And I'm going to read from the King James Version a number of passages. But because the language of the King James Version is Elizabethan, I'm going to try to bring the words that it uses more up to date before I read. Now, when we come to the supernatural, basically, there's a simple truth. There are only two sources of supernatural power. One is God, and the other is the devil. And supernatural power that does not come from God does come from the devil. It's very important to understand this. There's no third neutral source of supernatural power. Now, the two main uses of satanic supernatural power are for revelation and for control. Either people want to get to find out things, or they want to control people and events and situations. And the names most commonly used in the King James Version for different means of satanic supernatural revelation are these, and I'll give them to you. Divination, which in modern English is fortune telling. It also includes such things as water divining, where the word divining gives the meaning of it very clearly. The King James Version speaks about a familiar spirit, a woman or a person with a familiar spirit, a particular spirit that kind of hangs on to that person, is at their beck and call, visits them, brings revelations, contacts the unseen world for them. In modern language, this is a medium. Then the King James Version speaks of necromancy, which is consulting the dead. Then there are the four phrases used in the King James Version: an observer of times, a prognosticator, a stargazer, and an astrologer. In modern English, this is astrology and horoscopes. Horoscopes is essentially observing time. Well, this is the week to do this, and this is not the week to do that. That's the essence of horoscopes. In the King James, it's called observing time. Now, the satanic means for controlling people, for getting them to do what you want them to do, the two main types are witchcraft and sorcery. Witchcraft uses spells, curses, and predictions. Sorcery uses charms, drugs, music, dancing, and so on. It uses some form of physical thing to produce a spiritual result. The whole realm of drug addiction in the Bible comes under the classification of sorcery. And it's not new. By no means is it new. The pagan witch doctors of Africa and other countries have known and used drugs for hundreds and hundreds of years to produce supernatural psychic states. All that's new is that you do it with a hypodermic syringe or a tablet. But the basic principles are as old as the devil himself, practically speaking. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you a number of passages from the Old and then the New Testament that speak about these things. I hope you'll bear with me if I go into some detail, because I believe you will agree with me that 90% of professing Christians are lamentably ignorant about this whole realm and are therefore wide open to deception. And there is no section of the Christian church which is excluded. I don't exclude Pentecostals, because I've found lots of horoscope readers amongst Pentecostals, for one thing. And I had the rather unexpected experience of spending a night in a monastery the other day, and I thought I'd find these pious monks, not nuns, please. Mind you, I had my wife with me. But we thought we'd find these pious monks wrapped up in their prayer books and their rosaries and all this. And you know, they were reading Edgar Cayce and Jean Dixon and Buddhism and all sorts of things. It was a shocking experience. I think we got there just in time. I was really astonished. I didn't know that people behind monastery walls were getting hooked on those things. So let's turn to Leviticus, first of all, chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Now, the first few verses deal with the practice of causing children to pass through the fire to Molech. This was a thing that was common in the land of Canaan before the Israelites entered in, and unfortunately the Israelites got involved in some of these Canaanite practices. The practice was of placating a satanic power named Molech by offering your children as a living sacrifice by fire to this satanic deity. And I read this because I want you to see that the other things in God's estimate are exactly the same level as offering your children as a living sacrifice to a pagan deity. That's the category in which all these things belong. Then you get some idea of how God views these things. Leviticus 20, commencing at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, gives his children to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. Notice, running after satanic powers, spirits, deities, whatever you like to call them, is spiritual whoredom or adultery. And then verse 6, immediately after this, notice the other people that are in the same category. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, that's mediums, and after wizards, that's witchcraft, to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. And then in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, we find a further warning, and a very, very important warning. And I want you to listen carefully. Deuteronomy 13, the first five verses. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now this is a very remarkable case, because there arises in Israel, or God's people, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, who gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign comes to pass. The thing that this person predicted happens. And yet God says, you're not to follow after that person, you're not to give any heed to them, if at the same time they are teaching disobedience to the one true God. God is testing your loyalty to him. whether you will allow yourself to be deceived by this sign or whether you will hold to God and to His Word. And many Christians today are being subjected to this test. It is a proven fact that people with a spirit of divination often are able correctly to predict certain things in the future. Fortune tellers and others often do it with amazing accuracy. But that does not make it right. It is still evil. And it's evil if in any way it teaches disobedience to God and His Word. Satan does know a part of the future. He has got supernatural knowledge, and he is able to impart it to those that serve him, such as witches, wizards, fortune tellers, mediums, and so on. So the fact that someone comes out with a correct revelation about the truth does not necessarily prove that person a servant or a prophet or a mouthpiece of the true God. We had an example in East Africa which always sticks in my memory. In a certain village up in the mountains, two families quarreled. And the normal reaction was for one family to go to the local witch doctor and say, put a hex on that other family. That's exactly what they do. And they'll do it in many other countries of the world besides that one. So the witch doctor will say, well, give me my goats. I want my pay first. And when he got enough goats, he said, now, listen. He said, I've put a hex on the youngest boy in that family, and at midnight tonight, a jackal will cry in the village, and when the jackal cries, the boy will die. And you know what happened? The jackal cried, and the boy died. He would have died of sheer fright, if nothing else. That man was a very astute psychologist. He gave a sign, and it came to pass. But he was a servant of Satan. And there are many instances on record, and some of them rather notorious in this country at the moment, of servants of Satan accurately predicting certain events in the future that actually took place. But it does not make them one whit the less servants of Satan. We have to judge by their teaching and their relationship to the one true God. And if they teach anything but loyalty and obedience to Him, we are not to follow them, and had they lived under the law of Moses, they would have been put to death. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Now listen, here's the longest list found in Scripture. Let's go through it. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered or allowed thee so to do. Now, every person that listens to anyone in those categories, consults them, visits with them, consorts with them, or promotes them in any way, is an abomination to the Lord. Let's look at the list. Notice, they're all in the same category with the person who offers his child as a living sacrifice by fire to a heathen deity. And the rest are that useth divination, fortune-telling in its various forms, palm reading, teacup reading, card reading, many different aspects. Basically, all divination. Observer of times, horoscope. An enchanter, a person who uses music to bring people under the sway of Satan's power. And I'll tell you, this is a tremendous instrument of Satan. A lot of the music that comes rolling out on the radios today is actually enchantment. It works people up into a kind of satanic sexual frenzy. And actually, it's comical if you've lived in Africa, because it's basically exactly what the Africans have been doing for 2,000 years. Their dances and their music are all designed to get them under the influence of satanic spirits. And they'll go on and on and on. They'll play a drum all night until they feel the spirit enter. And much of rock and roll and the other forms of music, about which I know very little in detail, thank God, are sought after by young people today because of this same effect. A witch is a person who... Shall I give you my definition of witchcraft? Very important. Now, I say it's mine. You don't have to believe it, but I believe God gave it to me. See, I have dealt with so many people with the spirit of witchcraft that I became startled. The Holy Spirit gave a revelation to a group I was ministering to, certain cities in the United States which are centers of satanic power. And I might as well, this is a revelation given through human beings, it's subject to judgment, that the Holy Spirit gave forth the names of six cities and the particular activity in each one. I think I'll just mention it briefly. I'm telling you, this is a human revelation, but it's here. The first one was Reno, Nevada, and the activity of Satan there was the breakup of the American home. The next one was Hollywood, California, and the activity was sensuality. The next one was New Orleans, and the activity was witchcraft. The next one was Chicago, Illinois. The activity was violence and viciousness. The next one was Boston, Massachusetts. The activity was false religion. The final one was right down in our area, Miami, Florida, and the activity was political confusion. Now, I personally believe this to be a valid revelation. Strangely enough, a few days later, I was in New Orleans, in a charismatic prayer group consisting of about 10 people. And out of three of those good ladies, my wife and I cast out the spirit of witchcraft in the middle of that charismatic prayer meeting. Well, you say, Brother Prince, how could people baptized in the Holy Spirit have witchcraft? Well, I'll tell you this, there's a very fine dividing line between the Holy Spirit and other spirits. And we have to cultivate a real sensitivity. This may be shocking to some of you, but it just happens to be true. There are not a few witches in Pentecostal churches. I've met some of them. I've dealt with them. Some people don't like to hear that, but it's still true. Now, God showed me, when I considered this, the essence of witchcraft. It is to seek to control other people by the use of a spirit which is not the Holy Spirit. And when you see it that way, you see there are lots of mothers that have their children under a witch's spell. An evangelist in the Assemblies of God came to me about 2 or 3 years ago, a well-known evangelist, I will not say nothing to reveal his identity, and he told me a pitiful story about his private life and his home and so on. And after he talked to me for about 2 hours, we had lunch together, he asked me to pray for him, for his deliverance. We went back to a hotel room, I sat him down in a chair, put my shoulder on him, started to put my hand on his shoulder, started to pray, and jumped for the waste paper basket. Just got back in time. He started to bring up great quantities of slimy, stringy stuff. This went on for about 30 minutes, and apparently he was delivered. I phoned him next day to find out how he was getting on. He said, I feel wonderful, he said, but I feel as if I've run a 12-mile race. Every bone in my body is aching. And then he volunteered this piece of information. He said, you remember we had lunch together, and we ate fried chicken? And I said, yes. He said, did you notice that what came out of me didn't come from my stomach? There was not one piece of food in it. He said, wherever it came from somewhere different. And I rather treasured that remark. But why I tell that story is because when he had finished talking to me, I said to him, now, brother, I have nothing to go by but your own record. I've never met any of the other persons involved. But if what you tell me is true, your mother is a witch. And he said, that's what my wife said. And I said, your wife is right. And really, this mother and her dominating influence was wrecking her son, his ministry, his home, and everything he had. Part of his problem was a girl of 13, his daughter, who was attending a very well-known full gospel college, was running around with men, taking drugs, staying out all night, and just generally living it up. So when I had counseled and prayed with him, he said, what would you recommend me to do about the daughter? Well, I said, one day, when your wife and you are really prayed up, and you feel the anointing and the power of God, get some item of clothing that your daughter wears, lay your hands on it, and rebuke the demon power in your daughter. Well, I didn't hear from him for a year. And then he was in the same area where I was again, and he phoned me, and I said, how are things going? Well, he said, wonderful. My ministry is different. It's enlarged. And my family problems are being solved. And he said, this girl that was such a problem is now in an Episcopalian girls' boarding school, a very high-class school, where they gave her a complete scholarship and is doing well. See, God met every need. So I said, did you do what I said about the praying on for her clothing? And he said, yes. He said, we took an old T-shirt that she very much loved and she wouldn't throw away. And one day, when she didn't know anything about it, we laid our hands on it and prayed over it and cursed those demons. And from that time, the change in her began. But he said, I want to tell you one more thing about this, which is remarkable. He said, one day, my mother, the girl's grandmother, came to the home, and she did a most unusual thing she's never done before. She offered to wash some of the girl's clothing. And in the clothing that she washed was the T-shirt. And from the time she washed the T-shirt, my mother has been a different woman. Now, that's, I have not exaggerated. I've told you the story exactly the way he told it me. But why I mention it is because, you see, this mother, outwardly, was a very respectable member of a Pentecostal assembly. But in actual fact, she was ruining and maiming the lives of the people she loved best by this domineering, possessive, controlling spirit that she had. And when rightly named, it was witchcraft. It was not the Holy Spirit. She probably thought it was, but it wasn't. Let me tell you this. If you ever have any spirit in your life that you can use, it isn't the Holy Spirit. Because no one uses the Holy Spirit. He's God. But I know lots of Pentecostal and other charismatic people that are trying to use a spirit to get their results. And it's a dangerous, slippery pathway. Before long, you'll be prophesying over people to get them to do what you want them to do, what you think with your carnal mind they ought to do. And you'll be a false prophet when you do that. Or a false prophetess. All right, where are we now? Yes, we didn't finish. We're going through these list of names, a witch. We stopped at the end of verse 10. Verse 11, a charmer. Now, charms are one of the great strangleholds on hippies. These beads and earrings and other things they wear enslave them. You try and get a hippie to take them off and you'll see how he's bound. This, again, is an old, old story. It's familiar in Africa. I've seen an African evangelist, when an African woman came forward in a meeting for salvation, he'd look at her and by discernment he'd say, go and take off that charm you're wearing under your clothing and I'll pray for you. He wouldn't even pray for her while she had the charm on. I was talking to a father who was heartbroken about his son, been to Vietnam and returned, but he returned a completely different personality from what he went. And he said, in Vietnam, a girl, a Vietnamese girl, gave him a necklace to wear. And he said, ever since he's had that necklace on, he's been a different personality, and we cannot get him to take the necklace off. See, the whole essence of the spiritual world is how to use and transfer spiritual power. And believe me, there are people in the world, in the East and in Africa, that have studied this for centuries. They're called witch doctors. Their counterparts in America at the moment are mere amateurs, but they're doing a lot of damage nevertheless. A consulter with familiar spirits, that's somebody that goes to a medium. A wizard is the male of a witch, and a necromancer is a person that consults the dead. And all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. People, I say to them, have you been to a Ouija board? Have you played with that? Oh yes, but just for fun. Dennis Bennett says you might just as well count a tiger's teeth for fun, see what happens. And I tell them, well, if you'd done it for fun under the law of Moses, you'd have been put to death just for fun too. What would you think about that? Now I want to point out to you also, another remarkable fact, that in the 7th and 8th chapters of Exodus, Moses was sent by God with a divine commission and supernatural signs which he was commanded to perform. And these were the attestation of his mission and message from God. And you know the remarkable thing, I don't know whether you've ever studied this, that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to compete with Moses in the supernatural realm on the first three signs that he performed. Now you read this, it's the sober record of the Word of God. The 7th and 8th chapters of Exodus. Moses cast down his rod, it became a snake. Well, the magicians weren't embarrassed by that. They cast down their rods and they became snakes. The only difference was, praise God, that Aaron's rod ate up the rods of the magicians. The next thing that God told Moses to do was go to the river, take the water, pour it out, it'll become blood. He did. The magician said, that's nothing, we can do that too. And they did it. The third thing that God commanded him to do was call the frogs out of the rivers into the homes of Egyptians. The magicians said, that's all right, we can do that too. And they did it. Three demonstrations of supernatural power. The fourth thing that Moses was told to do was to turn the lice, the dust, into lice. The magicians tried to do that and couldn't. Then they said, this is the finger of God. They were absolute realists. They said, now we're dealing with God. We know that because we've gone beyond what we can do. And I want to tell you that at the close of this age, the battle is going to be fought in the supernatural realm. It's all headed up for that now. What would Moses have been able to do if he'd had no supernatural power? He would have been a beaten man. And the church that has not supernatural power and greater supernatural power than the devil had better stay out of the conflict. That's all there is to it. I'll show you in the New Testament in a little while where the scripture specifically states that exactly the same forces that opposed Moses are going to oppose us at the end of this age. I'll show you in a little while. Now I want to show you one other thing, also in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1, or rather 2 and 3. This is only an outline study, and I cannot deal with everything in full depth. Exodus 20, and I'm taking part of the Ten Commandments. I'm only taking two verses. God said in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." I want to point you to point out that we have to take the visiting of the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation in its context. And its context is in relation to those that seek to other gods beside the true God. And when you go to any other source but God for supernatural help, you are making that source your God. And you are putting that God before the true God. And upon you will come the judgment unto the third and fourth generation. This is a specific judgment for a specific type of sin. And I have had to deal now so many times with children that are manifestly bound by satanic power that I have begun to discover that it's exactly the way God said it would be. When you inquire back into the parents, the three generations, you find the medium, the clairvoyant, the fortune teller, some such thing as that. And that's why I tell you, with all the earnestness of which I'm capable, you are not merely damning yourself, you're damning your children when you fool around with these things. You better stop and think. In Christ, the curse is done away with. But it isn't done away with if we don't face it and take the appropriate action. Now let's turn to the New Testament for a little while and look at the scriptures there. Just a quick glance. Acts chapter 8, reading at verse 9. In the city of Samaria, when Philip went down to preach there was a certain sorcerer whose name was Simon. And it says about this man in verse 9, "There was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." Here's a sure mark of a servant of Satan. If he advertises his own greatness, he is never a servant of Jesus Christ. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." His power was very real, and it enabled him to dominate an entire city, the city of Samaria, by satanic power. But when Philip came down with greater supernatural power, Simon was forced to give heed. And eventually, watching the miracles and seeing the evil spirits cast out of people, Simon concluded, "This is greater power than I have." And the scripture says he believed the gospel and was baptized. Then Philip left, and Peter and John came down and began to pray for the new converts that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it says, Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. There must have been some manifest evidence for him to see it. Because after all, if there had been no evidence, he could have gone around and done it anyhow. But as someone said a long while ago, what happened when the apostles laid hands on converts was something that Simon was willing to pay money for. But he wouldn't have paid 2 cents for what he sees happen in a lot of churches today. And then Peter turned on him and said, "Thy money perish with thee. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Your heart is not right." And you know what he said? It's the most typical thing. He said, "Forgive me?" No. He said, "I'm sorry, I'll not do it again?" No. He said, "Pray for me." And this is so typical of that type of person. They're going to leave somebody else to do the praying for them. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that the person that's on the hook wants somebody else to get them all. My answer to such people is, if you're not desperate, don't expect me to be desperate for you. But it is so typical. A person that has been right in this area of Satan's kingdom, it's the hardest thing in the world for them really to shake off the effect. Simon got out for a little while. He went as far as believing and being baptized. But Satan still regarded Simon as his personal property. And this I will tell you again, if you have been in that area, if you're fooled with these things, Satan tonight regards you as his legitimate property, and he bitterly resents any attempt to get you out from under his clutches. I've proved this time and time again. That's his attitude. He believes that you really belong to him, and he feels aggrieved that anybody should challenge his ownership of you. It is extraordinarily hard for such persons genuinely to repent. And without repentance, there is no permanent deliverance. Then in the 13th chapter of Acts, we find another confrontation between the servants of the Lord and the servants of the devil. Acts 13, verses 6 through 9. Paul and Barnabas were going through the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel. They came to the west end, and there was the Roman governor of the island, the most influential man in the island. And sure enough, Satan had his representative right in the court of the governor. He's smart enough to see to that. It says in verse 6, when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy or governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now notice the activity of this servant of Satan. His great aim was to keep this man from hearing the word of God. And that's the great aim of Satan's power, is to keep you from hearing the word of God and believing in Christ. Whatever else you do is unimportant, but that's what they will not allow. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy, the governor, from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now that is a pretty sweeping condemnation. Shall I read it once more? Child of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. That's the sorcerer, the false prophet. And he came under the judgment of the Lord, which went even to blindness. And then another very significant incident in the 16th chapter of Acts. And verse 16, Paul and Silas are now in Philippi. And they've arrived there for the first time in history preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when our masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and so on. Now notice, these men were there for the first time preaching the gospel. The great majority of the citizens of Philippi had no idea who they were or what their message was. But this woman, because she had supernatural revelation from Satan, knew it long before the rest. And every statement she made about these men was exactly true. She said, These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Though she spoke the truth, she was the servant of Satan. She had a spirit called there in the King James, a spirit of divination. The Greek word is python. That is the exact Greek word. The python is the snake that takes over its victims by coiling its length around their bodies and crushing them. And this is very typical of the spirit of divination. There's a certain lady about whom a book has been written who declares that she received this particular prophetic gift that she had when a snake moved into the bed with her and coiled itself around her. Nothing could advertise more exactly the nature of the gift that she received. It's not new. It's old. But because American Christians are so ignorant, they run after it as if it was something new and thrilling. Notice that she had supernatural power. She could tell people where lost items were. She could predict the future. She could help them. She made a lot of money for her masters. But when the spirit went out, she lost the ability immediately, and they got mad because they could make no more money out of that slave girl. And notice that Paul did not speak to the girl. He spoke to the spirit in the girl. Said, come out of her. And it says, he came out of her the same hour. And that started a riot. Satan does not like to see his servants defeated in public. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather have a riot or a revolution than have nothing. Than be ignored. Everywhere the early preachers went, there was either a revival, a riot, or a revolution. Thank God. Let's have more revivals, riots, and revolutions. But let's have something. Did I hear you say amen? Them's my sentiments, anyhow. We had a very tragic thing happen in Florida recently. Two little girls, 8 and 9, were led away by a man and just disappeared. Now, a month later, there's no trace of them. Now, this is tragic, but you know what the parents did? They sent for a man from Holland who has a clairvoyant gift to tell them where their daughters were. See? Exactly the same as this situation here. It's tragic. But the most tragic thing of all is that in that terrible crisis, those two American housewives turned to Satan for help. Isn't that a tragedy? The tragedy is due to ignorance. And you know where the fault for the ignorance lies? With the Church of Jesus Christ. And primarily with the preachers. I had a prophecy given me the other day that scared me. It came rolling out of me. I had nothing to do with it. And God said at the end of that prophecy that he was ready to call the preachers of this generation to account. And I can believe it. Well, we could go on a long way, but I'm not going to do but just a couple more references in the New Testament, and then I'm going to come to the close of my message. I want to show you the passage in the New Testament which states that the same type of opposition that met Moses in his mission of deliverance will meet the church at the close of this age. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we begin at the first verse so that we get the setting. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and commencing at the first verse. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The whole setting of this is the last day. And then we have in the next verses a description of the breakdown of morals and ethics and standards of conduct which we see all around us in modern America. We do not need to read it, but if you go into it in detail, you'll find it's an exact description. The first two descriptive words in the Greek are lovers of self and lovers of money. And the last word is lovers of pleasure. And if you look at modern America, you could hardly find three words better to describe the people. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And then Paul says certain things which we will not go into in detail. They're rather pithy about the silly women, laden with sins, ever learning and never able to come to the truth, but we'll move on past them tonight. And then we come to verse 8. And notice it's all in the same context of the last days. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians of Egypt. Just as they withstood Moses in his supernatural message and ministry of deliverance, so do these servants of Satan withstand the truth today. We have a clear revelation from the Word of God that at the close of this age, there's going to be a tremendous supernatural conflict between the servants of Christ and the servants of Satan. And the battle will be fought out on the supernatural plane. It will not be fought out in mere theology and ordinary preaching. It'll be fought out on the supernatural plane, just as Moses fought his battle with the magicians of Egypt. And the scripture says exactly the same situation is going to recur at the close of this age, and it's right on us. But thank God they're going to be defeated. You know that? Verse 9? Let's look at that. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. All these servants of Satan are going to be put to an open shame. By whom? By a church that's risen up in the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word, wielding the sword of the Spirit and bringing these servants of Satan down in shame and defeat. That's what's going to happen. And then finally, the one further verse in this chapter, and I have one other chapter I want to turn to, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now the word seducers in Greek is the Greek word for magician. Exactly. So that we are explicitly warned that side by side with the general breakdown of human standards of conduct and morality at the close of this age, there will be a great increase in the satanic supernatural manifestations. And that is precisely what we see today. In my opinion, the greatest single danger to the United States of America tonight is witchcraft, without any question. Far greater danger than communism. You have no idea how widespread it is and how its tentacles have reached out to every area of your nation, even the very highest echelons of your government. Did you know that there was once a seance held in the White House? Did you know that? By Abraham Lincoln or his wife. I'm a Britisher and I don't know much American history, but as I understand it from Americans, there have been three of your presidents that have been involved, at least three, in dealing with diviners, witches, soothsayers, whatever you like. And every one of them died in office. It's not an accident. It's cause and effect. And I believe, as I look at this nation, that this is Satan's great weapon against America. It's witchcraft. And alas, the great majority of professing Christians haven't even begun to identify it or take it seriously. Everywhere I go, I meet that spirit. There are two spirits I recognize, divination and witchcraft. I know them, and they know me. And I hardly ever go to a place when I do not have to deal with these spirits. Turn in closing, this really is closing, to Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. And we won't look into the context too much, just notice the statements. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, but it should be demons, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone and wood. There's a sister here tonight who I was out with. She drove me home last night, and she'll know what I'm talking about. But she was telling us, in fact, she was getting my aid, that her girl in a high school here has as her homeroom teacher a lady who has an idol that she dresses up with beautiful garments and adorns with jewels and so on, and that this lady is getting her daughter very interested and boasting of the power and the achievements of this idol, that if she ever wants a date with any man, she just prays to the idol and she gets a date and so on. And this lady's daughter was saying to her mother, well, I think I'd like a date with a boy, and maybe I should get the idol to help me. Now, this is happening right here in a high school in Houston, see? And it's right in a school that's under government control. See, the foolish thing about it is that the interpretation of the Constitution that the Supreme Court has come out with is rules out true religion but leaves the door open for false religion. It's the most fantastically, ridiculously illogical situation, and in my opinion, interpretation of language that you could ever have achieved. So you can't talk about Jesus Christ, but you can have a seance, actually have a seance in a high school. And I mean, that's being done. It's not just theorized. And not only in a high school, in a primary school. Friends of mine in Tennessee said that one of the little girls persuaded the teacher to allow her in a grade school, about grade 3, to carry out an experiment. She and another little girlfriend were allowed to march round a boy and say, "You're dead, you're dead, you're dead." And by the time they'd done this for about 10 minutes, the boy was ghastly pale. He was almost passing out. And this was actually permitted in a grade school in Tennessee just recently. It's about time you really woke up to what's going on. Now, you can make protests, but that isn't going to do much good. You know what you have to do? Pray. Bind Satan's power. Rise up in the spiritual realm and take dominion over it and drive these horrible things out of your country. You can do it, and you're responsible. You can protest to your congressman and so on. It won't do much good. If it will, that's fine. But the real secret is win the battle in the spiritual realm. And you've got the tools to do that with, if you'll use them. Now let's read here. Again, verse 20. They repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. Now the word sorcery is directly from the Greek word for drugs, from which we get the English word pharmacy. And the man accused of the Sharon Tate murder in Hollywood area in California, in court, actually quoted this verse and said, "This is it." And he was absolutely right. He couldn't have been more right. This is it. This is the situation. Murder, drugs, fornication, and theft. And it's the work of the satanic supernatural. About 3 years ago, we were told the hippies were all love. I think by now we've come to see that love is a pretty deadly thing. Now, what are we going to do about it? There's two aspects to this. First of all, there's the personal aspect with you. If you have been involved in any of these things at any time in your life, you better make sure you're absolutely clear that nothing is clinging on and nothing is following up. And there's no dark shadow over you which is going to spoil your life, your future, your home, and your family. You may shrug it off and say it was a joke. It may have been in your eyes, but it wasn't in God's and it wasn't in the devil's. When you go to a fortune teller, you consult a Ouija board, any of these things, what you are doing in effect is going to a servant of Satan for help. And in that way, you put yourself under a legal obligation to Satan. And Satan will not cancel that obligation until you make him do so. And to make him do so, the best procedure that I know is to renounce that thing out loud in the presence of witnesses. Confess it as a sin and loose yourself through the name of Jesus from its power. It is almost unbelievable how these things follow people up. For instance, many people come to me and they say something like this. "Brother Prince, every time I'm feeling really close to God and beginning to worship God in the Spirit and the Spirit of God is moving, there's something that comes down and shuts me off and I just never can get through to God." And the first question I always ask them is, "Have you ever been to a fortune teller?" 8 times out of 10, the answer is yes. "Oh, but I only did it when I was a girl. Oh, it was years ago. Oh, I didn't mean anything by it. It was just a joke." But you went. You put yourself under an obligation to Satan, you've never canceled it. And I can tell you case after case where this kind of darkness and heaviness over a life has been lifted by the canceling of that obligation to Satan. Whatever it be, you have an obligation to yourself to cancel it. Let me illustrate this. What you see and what you do is important, even if you don't mean it. Under the pressure of the trial of Jesus, Peter 3 times publicly denied that he knew Jesus. 3 times he said, I don't know the man. When the angel at the resurrection gave a message, the message was from Jesus, go and tell my disciples and Peter. He was no longer a disciple. He had canceled his discipleship. See, he didn't mean it, but he'd done it by what he's saying. And Jesus, in his infinite grace and wisdom, took Peter aside and 3 times made him profess out loud his love for the Lord. He had to revoke what he had said before by the right confession. And this is exactly true. Getting rid of these things is almost like a divorce. It's got to be done, in a certain sense, legally. You've got to break the connection. What I suggest you do, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it here tonight, is something like this. And I'll just give you an example. Lord, I confess as a sin that I went to that fortune teller. I played with that Ouija board. I had my palm read. I've studied the horoscopes and, dozens of other things. I confess it as a sin. Lord, I acknowledge that I went to a servant of Satan for help. Forgive me, Lord. I renounce it. I will never do it again. And I loose myself in Jesus' name from every dark influence that came upon me through it. And that will work. But if you don't take it seriously, you'll go on suffering. The curse is revoked in Christ, but you've got to enter into that, the revocation of that curse. Secondly, if you have any literature or other objects that speak of satanic cults and worship, burn them, preferably tonight, not tomorrow. Don't give them away. Burn them. This is scriptural. Acts 19. The believers, I want you to notice that, the believers brought the books they had and burned them. $20,000 worth of books. I was dealing with a woman the other day. She was a doctor of metaphysics. She spent about 6 years in study of these satanic teachings and cults. She wrote to me a letter which I have in my file, a most pathetic letter. Do you think there's hope for me? Do you think there's a possibility of deliverance? She said, even when I go to the post to mail this letter, if Satan tries to kill me on the way to the post. So I met with her by appointment at a certain camp, and I prayed for her deliverance, and she got a measure of deliverance. Now I said, you'll have to go home and burn every book. She said, I can't do it. You'd be amazed at the number of excuses that she made for not being able to do it. She said, you know what they're worth? She said, they're worth at least $8,000 or $9,000. They're old manuscripts that I've collected. I said, so what? What is your soul worth? So when I last saw her, left her, she said, do you think I'll be free? I said, yes, but God is so gracious to you, he'll not take you off the hook till you burn those books. Because if you got off the hook without burning the books, you'd change your mind about burning them. And your situation would be worse afterwards than it was before. If you have idols, Buddhas, anything that was made to worship or in honor of some satanic being, break it, burn it, throw it out. You know, I walked into an Assembly of God church, not in this area, last year, and on the shelf in the pastor's office were 4 statues of Buddha. I nearly fell over backwards. And I'll tell you, I got involved in preaching in that service. We ended up in a deliverance service. I didn't plan it. That meeting was turned upside down. And they told me afterwards in that area that that pastor had never had to preach an evening service for 6 months. The Spirit of God moved in every evening service. The Satan had been brought out into the open. One more thing, and I close. This is your responsibility to pray for your nation. You, by the Bible, have placed upon you the obligation to pray every day for your government, for those in authority. And most Christians haven't even begun to do it. I cannot preach on this tonight. It would take too long. But the Bible places upon Christians the obligation to intercede for the government. And you are given power. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If 2 of you shall agree touching anything that they shall ask on earth, it shall be done for them. You do not need to tolerate the satanic condition and the satanic invasion to which your country is subjected. You have the means at your disposal to change the situation. It is a spiritual condition, and it is resolved by spiritual means. And the spiritual means are in the hands of the Christians, not the unbelievers. If you do not use it, My conviction is your country will perish. And I do not say that idly. I am firmly convinced that this decade will solve the destiny of America one way or the other. And even papers like Time and Life, that certainly are not slanted in a spiritual direction, have come out with virtually the same conclusion. How many of you tonight would say, Brother Prince, I'll accept my responsibility from tonight onwards, as I'm taught in the Bible and as the Holy Spirit guides me, to pray for my government and my nation? Would you raise your hand? God bless you. Now you stick to that. There's enough people here to change the whole of Houston. You don't need to let the devil parade up and down your streets and in your classrooms. It is not necessary. He's a defeated foe, friend. But Jesus has left it to you and me to administer the defeat. Jesus has settled the devil question 19 centuries ago on the cross. But when he'd settled the question, he went back to heaven and he said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and do something about it. And he's been waiting about 19 centuries for people to realize what he meant. The other question, and this is what we close with tonight, those of you that know you have given room to the devil, some area of your life, some time of your life, you've crossed the border into the wrong spiritual realm. You've fooled around with cults and things. I've specified them long enough. And tonight you want to know as you go out of here that you're totally clear and free of all that. Would you do the same? Would you raise your hand? God bless you. Now, those of you that raised your hand, I'm going to call you out to the front. And this is the close of this service tonight. Stand up and walk out here, and I'll lead you in a renunciation. Now, I'm going to lead you in a prayer because I feel it's easier for you if I do that. And if you want to add anything of your own afterwards, you're free to do it. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of confession, a prayer of renunciation, and a prayer of loosing. Whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed to him. And then I'm going to pray for you collectively, and you accept your liberation. And if anything in you plays up, fights back against the Holy Spirit, expel it. Get rid of it. Not in every case will it be this way, but in some, it may. It's not a sin to get angry with the devil, you know. It's a sin to get angry with your husband and your children. But transfer that to the devil this evening, okay? Now you say these words. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross to destroy the works of the devil, and that you rose from the grave triumphant. I confess all my sins, known or unknown. In particular, I confess that at some time in my life, I sought to Satan and his servants for help. I now acknowledge this as sin. I ask for your pardon and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, both for me and those that are near to me. I renounce every satanic influence that ever came into my life. And in the name of Jesus, I now loose myself and those that are dear to me, according to the word of God, from Satan's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I claim the victory and the deliverance for these people, which is theirs by right through thy word. In my own prayer, Lord, I loose them as your representative and servant tonight. I loose them from every dark satanic influence that has come over them. In Jesus' name, I cancel the obligation to Satan through the blood of Jesus and through the cross. And I claim victory and liberty in each one of these lives and the homes that they represent. And Lord, I thank you for it now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now put your hands up and praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Glory to God. Victory through the blood of the Lamb. And in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power in the name of Jesus. Lord, I believe. I believe. I believe. Tell God you believe Him in your own words. Confess your faith in Him. Praise Him. Honor Him. Acknowledge Him tonight. In the name of Jesus. Praise your wonderful name. Glory to God. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We bless you, Lord. Hallelujah. Let's all stand to our feet and give Jesus the worship and the praise that is due unto Him. Hallelujah. He is the victor. He has triumphed. He has defeated Satan. Satan's power is cancelled and broken through the blood of the Lamb and the name of Jesus. We have the victory. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your name. We praise you, Lord. We honor you. We give you the glory in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, blessed Lord. Thank you, blessed Jesus. Praise your name forever and ever and ever. Glory to God. Victory through the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now I want you to do one more thing. It's good to speak to the Lord, but it's good to speak to other people. And I want every one of you to make a testimony to somebody else. Listen, turn around, look them right in the eyes and say, I've cancelled all my obligations to Satan tonight. Can you do that? Tell it to somebody. And God bless you real good.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. Thank you.